With winter right around the corner, this week I started thinking about snow. Anybody else started thinking about snow? For the most part, I could happily live without it. It would not hurt my feelings in any way if we were not to see any snow. But when there is snow, it's not all bad. There are things to rejoice in and there are things to enjoy in the snow. You may remember a few years back when we received a record amount of snowfall for the winter. It was higher than 100 inches of snow for the winter. I pray God would be gracious and not do that to us again. But a few years ago we had those storms, and thankfully in between the storms there was some melting that happened, but for long periods of time that winter, I can't remember if it was 3 or 4 years ago, but for long periods of time there were feet of snow on the ground, 2, sometimes 3 feet of snow. I remember the pile at the end of my driveway was almost as tall as I was. It was just incredible how much snow we got that year. Well, that year we had picked up a snow brick maker for some fun with the kids. It was this little plastic rectangle thing that you filled it up with snow and it produced a snow brick, and the idea was that we would make snow forts out of it. I don't remember if it was me or someone else, but someone got the idea, let's make an igloo. And I don't remember who came up with the idea, but I remember this. I liked that idea. I was ready to go, and so I proceeded to try and build this igloo, and there was just one significant problem as I started working on it, that this brick maker, the snow brick maker that we had got, was just too small. We needed something more substantial, and so I scoured the garage, scoured the house, and after a few searches and trying a few different things, I found something that worked reasonably well. Now, hindsight being what it is, I probably should have built something a little bit smaller. But I wanted to, when I was building this igloo, I wanted to fit inside of it too, you know? So I made a full-size igloo. It was about the size, I would estimate it was about the size of a 2 or a 3-person tent. And it took well over 100 snow bricks to build this thing. I can't remember if it was 100 or 200 snow bricks, but it was a lot of snow bricks, and I was working on it all day, and I was shaping the bricks, and of course I wanted to put a roof on it, like make a dome type, an authentic igloo. That's what I was going for. I remember my neighbor came out, I was about halfway up, and he said, oh, that's a pretty cool fort. And I said, oh, it's an igloo. And he said, you'll never get a roof on that. And that just made me all the more determined to make sure that I got a roof on the thing. I had two main reasons for building that igloo. One was the satisfaction of making it work, which I did get it to work, by the way. I did get a roof on it, and I was probably more proud of that than I should have been. But anyway, I got it to work, and I made the igloo. So one of my reasons for building the thing was just the satisfaction of building an igloo. And the other reason was to have fun with the kids. It was really cool when it was all done and everybody kind of piled into the igloo for a picture, and they had some fun with that for a few weeks. But of course, the igloo did not last. Contrary to what some people to the south of us might think, we don't live in constant winter in Canada, and we can't keep igloos all year round. And so it melted. But the fun that we had, the fun that the kids had in playing in the igloo, and the fun that we had, well, at least some fun we had together when we started building it, the kids bailed. I was out there by myself for quite a long time making this thing, but we did have some fun together building it, and those memories, I trust, will last for years to come. Do you know what it's like to work hard at something, to labor at something? I know for me, one of the things that enables me to work hard at things, to labor over things, is to have a worthwhile and clear purpose for why I'm working. There's been the odd occasion in my life where I have worked exceptionally hard and I did not see a purpose in it and it was awful. But there have been many occasions in my life where I've worked very hard, 12, 14, 16 hour days, and the purpose was clear and I enjoyed it. It was a privilege to work hard, to labor at those things that have a clear purpose. Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. In verse 1, Paul tells the church about his labors on their behalf. Listen to what he says here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I want you to know, that is, I long for you to know. And then he says, how much I am struggling or laboring or working for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. This is another expression of Paul's care and concern and devotion for the whole church. These believers at Colossae, the believers in Laodicea, and believers that he's never even met before. He says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. He is tirelessly working for those who have come to Christ under his preaching ministry, and he is intensely laboring, even from a jail cell, for every Christian, those whom he's never even met before. He's laboring and he's working. If he had attended a Sunday service at Colossae or Laodicea, no one would even have known what he looked like. The phrase there that no one has met me, it's a phrase that means no one's seen my face. For people who don't even know what I look like. If he walked into church, they wouldn't even know him. And yet he's laboring. He's working for them. We're in that group of people. People who have never seen the Apostle Paul face to face. Of course, he died many centuries ago, and so we wouldn't know what the Apostle Paul would look like. But as he's sitting in his jail cell, as he's traveling the Mediterranean, as he's going from place to place, as he's laboring over Scripture, as he writes letters to the churches, he's got us in mind, even people he's never met before. We know from the end of chapter 1 what he's working at, what he's laboring for. He's laboring to make known, we saw this last week, he's laboring to make known the glories of Christ through teaching the fullness of God's Word so that the power of sin over people would be broken, it would be defeated. To put that into a more compact phrase, I could say it this way, that Paul is laboring, he's struggling, he's working for the truth. That the truth would be made known in the hearts and minds of people. The sense of what we're told here in this chapter, in this verse, and from what we can observe in Scripture of Paul's life, is that he labored, he struggled with great intensity. One commentator says that the word struggle here, I want you to know how much I'm struggling, is giving us the picture of a person in a Roman arena who's either struggling against an opponent or a wild animal. They're literally fighting for their life. That's the idea of the word struggling here. And that's what Paul is tirelessly straining for, working for, is to make truth known to every believer. In every place, across every time period. That's what he's laboring for. And so that brings us to a question. Why work so hard at that? Why labor and struggle as he is? Why not simply just be satisfied with people making a profession of faith in the gospel? That's befallen us a little bit, not so much these days, but in years gone by, where we're just concerned about people praying the sinner's prayer. Get them converted and then nothing else matters. You know, but Paul doesn't seem to be satisfied with that? Why does he feel the need to do all he can for the sake of promoting and defending biblical truth? Why do that? Why labor? Why work so hard? Well, that's what he tells us in verses 2 through 5. He gives us four reasons why he labors for the truth. These are four reasons that should remind us of the vital importance of laboring for the truth. It's not just something the Apostle Paul was working at, but it's something that all believers should work at. So here's four reasons to labor for the truth. Reason number one, truth encourages believers. Having the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ rooted deeply in our hearts and minds supplies us with the hope that we need to persevere in our faith. Truth encourages believers. This is what he says plainly in the first part of verse 2. My purpose. So first of all, he wants us to know how much he's laboring, how much he's struggling. And then he says, this is my purpose for these labors, for these struggles. My purpose is that they, that is, those believers in Colossae, those believers in Laodicea, those believers that have not met him personally, they may be encouraged in heart. That's why he's laboring. That's why he's working, is for the encouragement of believers. This gives us a wonderful insight into the heart of this servant of Christ. It's more than likely that as Paul writes the book of Colossians, as he writes this letter to the church, he's sitting in a jail cell. And that's true of many of the books that Paul writes that we have in the New Testament. And time again, Paul finds himself in dire circumstances. He finds himself as one who, from the outside, if we were on the outside looking in at Paul's circumstance, we would say that he's the one that needs encouragement. You know, as he's sitting in a jail cell, isolated from family and friends, not able to travel to the churches that he loves. Who do you think would need encouragement? You would think it would be the Apostle Paul. But we don't find him as he's sitting in his jail cells. We don't find him longing to have people come and encourage him. But rather, we find him struggling and laboring and working for the purpose of encouraging others. That's remarkable. That's remarkable. And as he's working here together with Timothy, we know from verse 1 of chapter 1 that Paul and Timothy are working together on the book of Colossians. As he's working with Timothy to craft this letter, as he's deciding what should be written to these believers and to us, people he's never met before, he's asking the question, what do believers need to hear? What do they need to know in order to be encouraged in their hearts? And the answer that we find in this wonderful epistle is that they need to hear and understand the glories of the person of Jesus Christ, presented through the fullness of God's Word. That's what he says in chapter 1. The answer is they need to hear about the glory of Jesus. Now think about that for a moment. Think about the last time that you tried to encourage someone. Or think about the last time that someone tried to encourage you. What did he or she say to encourage you? Or what did you say to that other individual to encourage them? I fear our default for being encouraged or for encouraging others is to focus our attention upon ourselves. You know, somebody's going through a struggle and people come along inside and say, don't worry, you'll get through it. Don't worry, you're strong. You're intelligent. You're beautiful. You're wonderful. God is going to bless you because you're so fantastic. Quick show of hands. Well, no, you know what? I won't ask you to show hands on this one. Just ask yourself in your heart, how many of you, let me put that in the first person, how many of us like it when people encourage us that way? When they make us the focus? I'll confess, I do. I like it. I thank God for the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, because if not for that, I would be quite content to listen to people tell me how great I am all the time. I didn't hear what the person said. Now, please understand, I believe that there is a place to express appreciation for one another and to be thankful for one another. But the encouragement that we need as believers to be truly encouraged in our hearts, what we need most of all, comes from outside of ourselves. The devil wants your hope and encouragement to come from you, because he knows that that's a shaky foundation that he can easily topple over. You know, I said a moment ago that I love it when people tell me how great I am, but it never gives me any kind of lasting encouragement or hope. Do you want to know why? Because when I look into the blackness of my heart, apart from the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit has done a good work in my heart, I'm not trying to downplay that, but when I look into my heart apart from the Holy Spirit, I know that everything they're saying is not true. And the devil knows that too. And that's why he wants you to put your hope and your trust and be encouraged in yourself. The devil wants you to question the goodness of God. Why, God, would you do this to me when I am so fantastic? It's what he wants you to do. He wants you to believe that God is treating you unfairly. And he can do that if he can convince you to draw encouragement from yourself. Imagine for a moment that you are climbing up the side of a very steep mountain. And imagine that as you climb, your muscles are fatiguing. Your arms and your legs are beginning to shake. Have you ever been in that experience where you're trying to hold on to something, or you're physically exerting yourself and your arms and legs just start to shake because you're right at the limit of what you can do? Now imagine you're in that circumstance. What would you rather hear? Would you rather have somebody come alongside you, say, you know, come down in a helicopter and just shout out from the window, "You can do it! You're strong! You're fit!" And you're looking up at the cliff that's got 200-300 feet to go, and you're right at the end of your rope. Your arms are shaking. You're ready to let go. How encouraging is that? Is that what you want to hear when you're hanging on the edge of the cliff? How about this? Would you rather hear this? Somebody comes alongside of you and says, "Don't worry. I have anchored your rope firmly into the side of this mountain. And I will make sure that no matter what may come, I will make sure that you will make it to the top." What would you rather hear? For me, I'd rather hear the second one. I'd rather hear the second one. And that's what Paul has in mind here. He knows that believers need to be encouraged. He knows that we need to anchor our hope for our future in the sovereignty, in the power, in the knowledge, in the holiness, in the love and the grace of God. And therefore, he labors at that. He labors to make those things known to believers. There is no real encouragement to be found in pie-in-the-sky religion, which is filled with intangible general statements about God which have no discernible meaning to them. There's no hope there. I'm terribly frustrated by postmodern preachers who sound more like politicians avoiding answers than ministers of the gospel. Paul and the other apostles, they labored so that we would be able to fill our hearts and minds with clearly revealed truth about the God of the universe and to anchor our hope in that. He wants us to be encouraged. And that's what truth does for us here. Truth enables our hearts to be encouraged so that we can persevere in faith. And that's Paul's great desire for all believers. And so here he is. He's working, he's laboring, he's struggling to make God's truth, make His Word plain to us so that we understand it. In addition to our encouragement, Paul has another reason why he labors for the truth as he does. He labors, here's the second reason, he labors because truth unifies believers. The more we have a shared sense of the glories of Christ, the greater our love for one another will be. Truth unifies believers. That's what he says here in the middle of verse 2. So he says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart. That's number one. And, here's number two, united in love. The idea here of being united is being stitched together. That's what the word literally means in the original language. Are there any quilters here this morning? Anybody who... There's no quilters? I'm shocked by that. Okay, there's a couple. Yes, there's a couple. Thank you. That was going to be a disaster for a moment. So the way you make a quilt, you may not be a quilter yourself, and I may be oversimplifying this, so I apologize to you folks who are hardcore quilters. If I get this wrong, I apologize. But the way it appears to me is a quilt is pieces of fabric, often squares, sometimes different shapes, that are sewn together to make a blanket. Now, that might be overly simplistic, but that's basically what you have here. And that's the image that we have of why Paul is laboring for truth, because truth is like needle and thread binding, stitching people together. It's what it means to be united in love. As believers, we're like different pieces of fabric, and Paul's purpose in laboring and struggling to teach the Word of God is to bind us together. And so imagine the glories of Christ, which is what most of chapter 1 is about. Imagine the glories of Christ are like the thread that stitches us together. And the more we believe rightly together about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more threads there are that hold us together. And I suppose you could have a quilt if you stitched one piece of thread to each of the fabrics, but it wouldn't be holding together very tightly, right? But as you stitch again and again and again, the quilt becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. And that's why Paul is laboring for truth here, so that believers will hold these things in common. And the more truth that we hold in common, the greater our unity is as the body of Christ. Because the culture that we live in has become so powerfully involved or convinced of the idea of relative truth, the very idea of absolute truth, that there are things that are objectively true whether we like it or not, the very idea of objective truth is perceived as being divisive in our culture. And I think that that thinking has invaded the church to some degree. And so, genuine unity, which is based upon the truth of God's Word, has been replaced in many of our circles by a facade of unity that lacks any kind of true devotion to one another. I hear people all the time, people who say that they are Christians, I hear people all the time say things like, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're a nice person. That's what binds us together. That's the basis of our unity. It isn't truth. It isn't what you believe. It's just simply being nice, being kind. Or I've heard people say, it doesn't matter what you believe because we all believe the same things anyway. Besides the fact that that statement makes no logical sense at all, it completely minimizes the very thing that binds us together as believers in Christ. It's like trying to make a quilt without a needle and a thread. It doesn't hold together. It doesn't work. Now, I know what somebody might say. They might say, well, wait a minute here. Does that mean we have to agree on absolutely everything to be bound together in love like this verse is talking about? And I would say when we're talking about Christian unity, we need to have two things, two categories clear in our mind. One is primary issues, and a second category is secondary issues. Primary issues are the things that we absolutely have to agree on. Things like the Trinity, that God is one being, and yet He exists in three distinct persons. We have to agree on the incarnation, that Jesus is truly God and truly man. We have to agree on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross, that Jesus stood in our place to pay for our sins upon the cross at Calvary. We need to agree on the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He really did walk out of that tomb on that Sunday morning. Not some kind of spiritual resurrection, not some kind of He wasn't really dead and came back to life. No, He was actually dead and He was actually raised to life. We need to actually agree on the visible return of Jesus, that He is coming back someday to collect the people that belong to Him and bring us into the eternal glory of God. We need to agree on these things. Issues like that we cannot have disagreement on, because if you don't believe rightly on those issues, you are not a Christian. So primary issues, there needs to be absolute unity. And secondary issues, those are things that we can disagree on and we can still worship together. We cannot disagree on the fact that Jesus is returning, but we can have some disagreements on how that's going to take place, right? So you have, you know, your premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial views of how Jesus is going to return. There can be some disagreement on that, but we have to agree that He's coming. Do you see the difference? We might agree on something like church governance. How should the church be structured in terms of authority? Some Baptists are convinced that we govern ourselves here as a local church, whereas Presbyterians would be convinced that there's an outside body that governs the affairs of multiple churches. We can disagree on that and still be worshiping Christ. We can disagree on what instruments ought to be played in a Sunday morning worship service, that some folks are not really fans of the drums and some folks are, and we can disagree on that and still be going to heaven. Yes, drummers will be in glory. That's right. That's biblical, man. Psalm 150. I love it. And so those are examples, and there's many, many more that we could talk about. Those are examples of secondary issues. When it comes to primary issues, the only division that occurs on primary issues is between believers, listen to this carefully, between believers and unbelievers. That's the only division that happens. It is impossible to belong to both Christ and the devil. You either belong to one or the other. There is no in between, and there is permanent separation between the two. You cannot disagree on primary issues. Our belonging to Christ depends on believing rightly the essential truths of the gospel, for which Paul is tirelessly working here to make clear. Now, when it comes to secondary issues, those things that we can disagree on, here's what we should do with those. We should labor together, as Paul is laboring for truth, we should labor together over the Word of God so that we might have greater agreement even on those secondary issues and therefore have greater unity amongst believers. We should work at it. There is some kind of allergic reaction today to talking about things that we disagree about. You know, they say you can't talk about politics and religion. Those are the very two things I love to talk about the most. Like, you come over to my house, we're probably going to talk about it. Why can't we talk about things that we disagree on? With the goal that as we point to chapter and verse, as we labor in the Word of God, we come to agree. We convince one another of truth and therefore build greater unity in the church. Being serious about knowing Christ through His Word and being clear on our convictions is the means to build unity in the church. If there's no concern for that, we will find
that our unity is weakened. Being wishy-washy about what we believe never accomplishes anything good in the long term. At best, we gain acquaintances. At best, we gain nominal friends based on worldly interests. But never, if we are wishy-washy about what we believe as Christians, we will never gain the unbreakable bond of knowing each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Being willing to die for one another. You won't have that. If you don't believe together, if you don't labor at the truth. Now, as good as it is to have those relationships between believers, and I love so many dear brothers and sisters in Christ who labor over the truth of God's Word, as precious as that is, there's a greater thing for us to see here in laboring for the truth. Truth is worth struggling for. It's worth laboring for, because here's the third reason. Truth reveals the treasures of Christ. It is impossible either to know or enjoy Jesus to any great degree if you minimize the importance of God's revealed truth. That is His Word. If you minimize the importance of that in your life. Truth reveals the treasures of Christ. Paul continues to tell us the purpose of his labors here in the second half of verse 2 and in verse 3. See the words there? So my purpose in laboring is to be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word "so that" there make a connection here between the first two purposes, that is being encouraged in heart and united in love, which means that Paul intends this third fruit of his labors, laboring for truth, he intends this to happen within a local church. That is, as we gather together under the Word of God and as we grow deeper in biblical truth, we are going to gain the riches of full understanding or complete understanding. In the original language there, it has the sense of becoming more confident in our minds as to the person and work of Jesus. That is, the more that we labor together, and it is a together labor, it's not something that we do all by ourselves, it's something that we do as believers together. As we labor, we grow in our confidence, in our assurance of the gospel. Don't you want that in your life? Don't you want to have the kind of rock-solid faith that conquers every fear and every doubt that comes your way? Don't you want to have that kind of unshakable trust in Jesus? If you do, you can't be lazy when it comes to understanding the truths of Scripture. You have to labor at it. You have to work at it. Not just for your own good, but for the good of your fellow believer, right? That we're laboring at this together. Paul takes that a step further and says here that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in laboring at the truth, in laboring in the mystery of Christ. Knowledge here, I believe, is best understood as understanding the content or having the content of the Word of God in your heart and mind. It's knowing your Bible. That's knowledge. Wisdom is applying your Bible to your life. Wisdom is knowing how to take the information of Scripture and have it make a difference in your life, in what you do and how you live. And Paul says here that Jesus is the key to both. That is, the more that we clearly see who Jesus is in the Bible, the more that we will know of the truth of God's Word, and the more we will be able to live it out in our lives. The way this is written here tells us that this is sort of like there's deeper and deeper treasures to know about the Lord Jesus. One commentator suggests that the picture being given here is that of a mine. all over this world, if we go to different parts of the world, we find that there are precious metals and stones buried in the ground, and people mine it out or dig it out of the earth. And when you enter into a mine, at least in the old days, it was like a small hole in the earth, a small opening, and you went down in through the trench, and as you went farther and farther into the cave, you got more and more treasure out. Imagine going into a mine, a gold mine, and you're working hard at mining out gold, and as you're mining out the gold, you discover, in the same mine, there's also silver. That'd be pretty good. And then you're mining the gold and the silver, and after a while you discover that, in addition to there being gold and silver in the mine, there's also diamonds. That'd be really good. And then you mine out the gold and the silver and the diamonds, and then you discover that there's rubies, and there's sapphire, and there's copper, and there's all kinds of... This mine is just a never-ending wealth of precious metal and stones. And the farther you go in, the more that you mine, the more treasure that you get out. That's what laboring to understand the truth of God's Word does for you. The more that we understand of God's Word, the more precious Jesus becomes in our hearts and in our minds. You cannot know, listen to this carefully, you cannot know the full delights of the Christian life unless you are working hard, laboring at understanding the Word of God. Unless your mind is regularly being stretched to know more of Jesus, you will miss out on the treasures of knowledge and wisdom that Paul is talking about here. I want you to ask yourself a question this morning. When was the last time you experienced a conscious deepening of your understanding of the glories of Christ? When's the last time that happened in your mind? When was the last time you looked into the Bible and your awe of God increased? When's the last time that happened? If it's been a while, there's one of two possibilities. You have either labored so hard in the Word that you've come to the end of the capacity of your own intellect, or you're not laboring hard enough in the truth of God's Word. Those are the only two possibilities. This is why the Apostle Paul struggled as he did. And if the Apostle Paul is struggling and laboring at the truth, you should be too. I should be too. It's why he struggled. It's why he labored. He traveled great distances. He suffered a great deal. He spent substantial amounts of time studying the Scriptures in the light of Christ. He preached from city to city. He wrote letters to the churches, all to make known to as many people as possible the grace of God through Jesus Christ. He worked at this because he deeply desired for believers to be encouraged. He deeply desired for believers to be bound together in love. He deeply desired for believers to know the treasures of the riches of the knowledge of Christ. And in verses 4 and 5, he gives us a fourth reason why he labors so hard for the truth as he does. It's because of this. Fourthly, truth defeats deception. I've heard John Piper say a few times that the truth of the Bible is an irresistible blow to the devil. Every time the devil attempts to lead us into a lie, he can be silenced by the truth of the Word of God. Truth defeats deception. Though Paul has never met the Colossian, Laodicean, or countless other believers, he has a deep desire to protect them from deceptive lies. Look at verses 4 and 5. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in the spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Deception has always been a problem in the church. People who try to diminish the centrality of the cross, the person of Christ, who try and add works to the work of salvation, who try and cast shadows on the reliability of Scripture, have been around for centuries. And the list goes on to the lies and deceptions attempted to be put forward in the church. And invariably, the success of those trying to deceive believers, those who claim to follow Christ, the success of being able to deceive people who claim to be believers is dependent upon how well those believers know their Bibles. When a person remains ignorant of God's Word, they are easily led astray by people who make a good presentation, who sound good, who put on a good show. It's hard for me to think of a time in the history of the church where there has been a greater potential for people to be deceived than there is today. You think about it. The internet has made the flow of information enormous and instantaneous. And while it has never been easier to own a Bible, never been easier in the history of the world to own a Bible, most people spend almost no time learning about its content in our culture. And the result is that millions of people are deceived into believing false truths. That's an oxymoron. That doesn't even make sense. A false gospel. Lies. Two areas of particular concern for me personally, is the subtle attacks that we see today upon the cross of Christ and the assault on the authority of the Bible. More and more people are saying that the cross is just a mere example of Jesus' love. They will try and tell you that Jesus did not bear the wrath of God on your behalf because God the Father would never pour out His wrath on God the Son. So instead of Jesus dying in our place for the penalty of our sin, He is said to have died simply as an example. That's not good news, brothers and sisters. That's a lie. That's a false gospel that is trying to deceive people into thinking that Jesus hasn't done much of anything for us and that we can make it to heaven on our own. And then there's those who would tell you that while Here's a real example of the subtlety of these kind of lies, of these kind of deceptions. You'll have Christian so-called preachers and teachers who will tell you, well, the Bible, it contains the Word of God. But it's not all the Word of God. Like, yeah, the Word of God is in here somewhere, but not every word in the Bible is the Word of God. Guess who gets to decide which words are the words of God and which ones aren't? It's the teacher who's trying to teach you to believe that about Scripture. And then all of a sudden, where is the authority? Where is the power? It's with the teacher and not the Word of God. Some preachers and teachers spend all kinds of time saying why the Bible doesn't really say what it appears to be clearly saying. Do you know who else said that? Satan, in the Garden of Eden, what did he say? Did God really say? As far as I can see, there is no shortage of people willing to listen to and buy in to these kinds of lies. Why is that? Why is it that so many people are being deceived by these things? It's because they don't know their Bibles. And so you can turn on the TV and find a preacher preaching to people a false gospel, and you can see 20,000 people in the room, and never once will they hear the Word of God. I'm all for trying to make a compelling argument. I'm all for trying to make things interesting, but when style is more important than substance, you've got a problem. Watch out when the Scriptures are far from the pulpit. Watch out when quotes from popular writers are valued more than chapter and verse. These are deceptions, and the Word of God will keep you from them. Paul is well aware of the lies and the schemes of the devil, and he wants to protect believers from them. Therefore, he labors in the truth. And though he has never met these believers, he tells them, I'm absent from you in the body, but I'm present with you in the spirit. In other words, the things that I'm writing to you, it's just like I'm there. It's just like I'm with you, talking to you. Notice here, that the Colossian church is doing reasonably well. Do you see that at the end of verse 5? He delights to see how orderly they are and how firm their faith in Christ is. So he's saying this. He's saying all these things. He's laboring at all these things for a church who's doing reasonably well. And even though they're doing reasonably well, he's still concerned to guard them against lies. He's concerned about this because he knows that the moment a group of believers gets complacent about the truth, the moment a group of believers thinks, man, we know a lot of stuff and therefore we can stop laboring in the Word, as soon as that happens, they're in danger of being deceived. If you doubt that, just go to Harvard today. Or go to Princeton. Or go to Yale. Do you know that all three of those schools, do you know what they all have in common? They were founded to train ministers of the gospel. And if you go back and if you look at the statement of faith that these institutions were originally founded upon, you would think, man, these guys are pretty good. They know Christ as their Savior. And do you think for a minute that you could go to Harvard, to Yale, or Princeton today and open up your Bible in the middle of campus and just read it? Do you think that would even be tolerated? I doubt it. I doubt very much it would be today. How did that happen? People became complacent about the truth and they left themselves open to being deceived. That could happen to us. That could very easily happen to this church. I pray that it would never be said of us. I pray that we would be people who labor in the Word, who labor for truth. That we would be people who know our Bibles. That we would be people who have our lives deeply impacted by what the Scriptures teach. Because if we do that, what we'll discover is we will discover encouragement for our life. We will discover that we are being bound together, that we are growing in our unity as a local church day after day, week after week, and year after year. We will discover deeper and more glorious treasures of the person of Christ if we labor in the Word. And we will never, if we labor in the truth, if we labor in the Word, we will never be deceived. And so the exhortation of this text is rather quite simple. We must labor. We must work for the truth. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the Apostle Paul, and I thank you for the Holy Spirit that gave him your word to give to the churches, to give to us. And so, Lord, we read these exhortations and we pray that you would keep us continually in your word. God, I pray that we would see the importance of knowing and believing rightly, that it would be our joy, it would be for our encouragement, it would be for our unity, it would be to keep us in the truth, it would be to sustain our faith all the way to the end until we see you. Lord, we long for that day because I know that when we come into your presence, not only will you wipe away every fear and every doubt and every pain and every tear, but you also completely saturate our hearts and minds with your truth. We long for that day when there will be no more disagreement, but rather we will be completely joined together, enjoying your glory forever. That's a glorious thought. Oh God, keep us, I pray, until that day. For Jesus' sake, amen.